Well, as most of you know, we've been engaged for some time now in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Hebrews. Last week, we were deep in chapter 10, and we noticed that the timing really couldn't have been better. While the world today is in the midst of a public health crisis, the first readers of Hebrews were facing their own spiritual health crisis. They were, by and large, Jewish converts to the Christian faith, and in the course of our study, we've come to understand that because of their newfound faith, these people were facing the very real threat of persecution. As a result, it became apparent that some of them were considering whether to turn back to the old ways, to the empty rituals of law-keeping and temple sacrifices. They were afraid, and their faith was wavering. So the author wants to reassure them that their faith in Jesus is well-founded, that their hope in Jesus is well-grounded, and that the love of Jesus for each of them is unbounded. As such, the truth that they found in Jesus is worth living for, worth suffering for, and if needful, yes, even worth dying for. This is the message of Hebrews for these tentative and fearful believers. And while the book of Hebrews wasn't written to us, it sure was written for us, and its message for us is much the same. There will be times in life, such as these times we are living in right now, times that will test your faith and endurance as a follower of Jesus. There will be hardships and loss in your life that cannot be explained or understood, things that can scarcely be tolerated. Things, as we noted last week, that may make you wonder whether God is truly good or even if He is truly there. But in such moments, there's no merit in turning your back on Jesus and just walking away from your faith. Today, as we face an unprecedented threat from an invisible virus, there's no shortage of fear and second thoughts. And the fact that we're meeting in this virtual environment now is evidence of how much things have changed. Yet, as Christians, we have in Jesus Christ a rock of unchanging truth, an anchor that we can cling to in the midst of every storm. And the storm of the day, here and now, is no exception. Indeed, as Steve mentioned earlier, today is the day that Christians all over the world celebrate Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to the praise of multitudes, many of whom would call for His crucifixion before the week was over. Palm Sunday, of course, gets its name from John's Gospel, the same John who received the revelation. And while some of you may quietly groan at the thought of another Palm Sunday sermon, imagine the relief of those who want to move on to something besides Hebrews. Anything. Please. So, while we're not a church steeped in a lot of tradition, there are some things that we do over and over again almost every year. And among those things are Christmas Eve, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter. And we repeat these stories over and over each year for a number of reasons. First, these stories are central to the gospel message, and we do have a tendency to forget. Moreover, those of us who have heard these stories over and over have likely been coming to church for a long time, but it's always our collective prayer that there would be people listening, watching here today who have never heard the story. And as the church, it's our God-given privilege and responsibility to share these things with them. Finally, there's a chance, albeit a slim chance, that we might draw a bit of truth from the story that even the most seasoned among us has never considered. Barring that, there's valuable truth to be recalled and remembered. And of course, the task of applying it in our lives is never over until we've finished the race. So let's pray that all the reasons that we have for telling this story again might be fulfilled today, and that God will be pleased to use our efforts to bring light into the lives of people he loves so much. Well, Palm Sunday marks the beginning of what's called Passion Week, so called because the love of Jesus was demonstrated for each of us when he went to the cross to die for our sins. We call it Palm Sunday because in John's Gospel, the crowds of people that came to witness the arrival of Jesus were described as coming with palm branches. And as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, these palm branches were laid on the road before him to fashion a path of honor for him to tread. Now, in the Roman world of Jesus' day, the palm was curiously a symbol of victory and triumph, but also a symbol of peace. As we've explained before, the peace of Rome, known as the Pax Romana, was only established after the empire had imposed itself by force upon its neighbors, therefore defeating all those who might otherwise challenge the peace. Well, that's one way to come about peace. The story of that first Palm Sunday is found in each of the four Gospels. The earliest account is recited in Mark. Both Matthew and Luke substantially reflect Mark's description of events, but the account of the Gospel of John is really quite independent. Of course, when you have multiple versions of a single story from different sources, the stories are told from different perspectives, and so they offer a range of details. The resulting collage of descriptions may appear at first blush to be inconsistent, but in fact, they have the effect of validating the truth of the underlying events. As is true with so much of Scripture, this is also the case with the biblical accounts of the first Palm Sunday. Now, of course, as Christians, we believe by faith that the Bible is true. So we trust these stories apart from any historical evidence or scholarly analysis. But then, historical evidence and scholarly analysis are a pretty big part of what makes ours a reasonable faith. It can give us added confidence in the truth of God's Word, and as one scholar suggested, give us a way of commending that truth to our non-Christian friends who haven't yet come to believe in the inspiration of the Bible. This morning, then, we will focus on the independent account of this event, Palm Sunday, found in the Gospel of John, beginning at chapter 12 with verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, well, we'll pause there, to note that the Passover feast was an annual event attended by Jews from near and far. So when John describes a gathering of a great multitude, he's not exaggerating. The city was already abuzz with activity, as it was every year at this time. But this year, there was something different. This year, the throngs of Passover pilgrims had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And lately, large numbers of Jews had been putting their faith in Jesus. You see, John opens his narrative here in verse 12 by reference to the next day, which naturally begs the question, what happened the day before? Well, as it turns out, Jesus came into Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday having just raised Lazarus from the dead. And the story of that amazing resurrection had caused many Jews to believe in Jesus as the promised Messiah. Indeed, because of the sheer number of Jews being converted to faith in Jesus, the Jewish religious leaders actually began plotting to kill Lazarus. Now imagine that. Religious leaders conspiring to commit murder because the testimony of one man's resurrection was giving people a true hope. I mean, rather than considering the possibility that Jesus really was the promised Messiah, they preferred to deny the obvious truth about the miraculous resurrection of Lazarus, and instead they determined to shut him up the only way they could. After all, I would imagine that a man who's been raised from the dead is not going to be easily intimidated. Anyway, Back to our story. This great multitude of Jewish people who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover had heard that Jesus was coming to town. So they, verse 13, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, the word Hosanna is not one we use much these days. It simply means save now, although it's not clear exactly what it meant to those who were saying it. And surely some of them must have had a true hope of salvation and eternal life in mind, having come to authentic faith, while others were just as surely expecting that Jesus would save them from their immediate circumstances, from the oppressive burden of Roman rule. Verse 14. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. Now, as in Matthew, that Steve read earlier, the other gospel accounts describe how it was that Jesus came to find this young donkey, but John is content to focus here on the fulfillment of prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, part of which he quotes in this next verse, verse 15. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Well, far from being an unfortunate victim of circumstance, Jesus was intentionally fulfilling this prophecy. As one scholar described it, he deliberately and provocatively claimed in this way to be the promised king of Israel. His actions that day were a living parable acted out to disclose his true identity, the messianic secret that had once been held close is now open news. The triumphal entry shows us that Jesus had this messianic self-consciousness that, far from denying or rejecting the label, he knew very well who he was and why he had come. And as Jesus revealed himself in this way, the significance of these things was not lost completely. But curiously, his own followers seem to have been a little slow on the uptake. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So they only made these connections after Jesus had died and presumably risen again. I mean, it wasn't until then that they remembered these things were written about him in the scriptures and that they, the people, had done these things to him. And as I read it, you know, there's no fault here. They were probably just swept away in the moment. They were, after all, just men. And until the Holy Spirit caused them to recall these events later on, they just never put two and two together. Verse 17. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. Now, it wasn't, notably, the disciples themselves who bore witness to this prophetic fulfillment. I mean, that would have been expected. It may well have been written off as a product of their personal bias. And, of course, it would have been a relative whisper coming from only a few of them. Instead, a great multitude went out to meet him. They cried out for salvation and proclaimed him their blessed Lord, even calling him the King of Israel. These were the ones who were with him, the ones who saw Jesus weep at the death of his friend, the ones who watched in amazement as he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead. Verse 18. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. Of course, the Jewish people had been looking forward to the promised Messiah for generations. Now, having witnessed this sign, many of them believed that Jesus was the one. Even those who had only heard that he had done this sign, not having seen it themselves, they too came out and met him. Verse 19. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Well, presumably, some of these Pharisees were among those supposedly plotting to kill Lazarus. But what they were coming to realize was they were too late. In many important ways, their feeble plans were accomplishing nothing. Far from putting this whole business to rest, they were watching it slip from their grasp. These surreal events so shocked them, it was as if the world has gone after him. Well, from their lips to God's ears, this is the great hope of the gospel, isn't it? That the whole world would seek after him? We should join together in praying that it would be true even today. Amen. Verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. We don't have any background information about these folks other than the fact that they are Greeks. And the typical significance of that distinction in the Bible lies in the fact that they would, in all probability, be Gentiles, non-Jews. Of course, they could be converts to Judaism. John says they were among those who came up to worship at the feast, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they themselves came to Jerusalem to worship. They were among those who did. After all, the city was a beehive of activity during Passover. Lots of different people would come to town for lots of different reasons. Maybe these certain Greeks showed up out of simple curiosity, having perhaps heard that Jesus might be there. We simply don't know. Verse 21. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida, Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." These certain Greeks must have known that Philip was a disciple of Jesus, so they approached him with their simple request, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Verse 22. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus, and I think we can imagine what they must have said. "Hey, Lord, there are these certain Greeks who have asked to see you." Verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Okay. But what kind of an answer is that? Are you going to give these Greeks an audience or not? Well, apparently not. So why then are we given this little nugget of information? Why are these certain Greeks even mentioned here alone in John's gospel? Well, if their curiosity was genuine, they would surely be wise to continue their quest to see Jesus. After all, if they'd stick around for the next week or so, all their questions would be answered, at least the big ones. Jesus said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So evidently they'd come to the right place, and they had arrived at the right time. But what does it mean that the Son of Man should be glorified? Well, you and I both know that Jesus is talking about his death on the cross, but it's pretty clear that his followers didn't have much of a clue about that. Even so, it seems fair to ask, how would the crucifixion of Jesus be to his glory? Well, obviously because it was his principal act of obedience, because of all that it would accomplish, which Jesus actually begins to explain here, albeit metaphorically, in verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." In this part of his reply, Jesus is speaking prophetically about himself, knowing that he must die in order to give life to many, and that unless he falls into the ground and dies, he remains alive but alone. On the other hand, if he dies, he produces much grain, and in turn he gives new life to many more seeds like himself, little Christians, if you will, who now themselves have something worth dying for, and hence something worth living for. It was God's will that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be offered first to the Jews. So perhaps this was Jesus' way of saying, if you Greeks truly wish to see me, then stick around. Stick around and see me raised up on a cross for the sins of mankind. Then you will see Jesus in all his glory. I think it's interesting. One scholar noted the irony that these wise Gentile men from the West sought Jesus at the end of his earthly life, just as wise Gentile men from the East sought him at the beginning. Well, the gospel of our salvation has always been a message for all the people. The Jews were chosen to share this hope of eternal life, not to keep it for themselves. Verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus continues his reply, once again using familiar language in unfamiliar ways. He who loves his life will lose it. Now, this paradox is intended to teach that there is more to this life than this life that we have here in this world. If we love this life alone, this life here in this world, then we're going to cling to this life as if it was all there is. If we love only this life here in this world, we are never going to be able to earnestly seek after the greater life we are promised in the world to come. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So it is that the inverse paradox is also true. If you hate your life in this world, you will keep it for eternal life. Well, what does that mean? If you hate your life of selfish pride that draws your attention away from Jesus, if you hate your life of sin that keeps you from being the person that God created you to be, if you hate your fragile, fraying, decaying life in this body of flesh, then you'll seek after life the way God intended it, and you will keep it for eternal life. Verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Remember how Joshua challenged the people to choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. And then saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Supposing you wanted to be one of those like Joshua who wanted to serve the Lord, how would you go about doing it? Well, Jesus has a simple, straightforward answer. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. In other words, go where I go. Do what I do. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Thus, to serve Jesus is to follow Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus, to become more like Jesus. And the promise is that anyone who serves Jesus in this way, him my Father will honor. Well, at its root, the word honor simply means to recognize the value of something. But it can also mean to reward someone for having done a valuable thing. This then expresses a key principle of God's faithfulness and grace. He's already paid the price to redeem us from our sins, and when we faithfully follow Christ and serve him, our Father in heaven will recognize the value of our contribution. But since he regards our sin debt as having been paid in full at the cross, God doesn't deduct our feeble contribution. He rewards it. Now, some have said that Jesus never really responded to these Greek seekers. But that's sort of like saying God didn't answer my prayer because he didn't give me what I asked for. Sorry, folks, but sometimes that is the answer. Jesus responded, but as he often did, he responded in a way that makes his inquisitors keen to discern why they'd asked in the first place. What were they really looking for? Was he not the one they sought to find and see? Surely, in answering as he did, Jesus not only put them on the path to the truth they sought, he put the choice in their hands just as he has put it in ours. So in view of this account of the events on the first Palm Sunday, I have a question. How many of you Greeks out there truly wish to see Jesus? I mean, sure, everybody wanted to see Jesus when he was a rising star, right? I mean, everyone wanted to follow him until things started getting dangerous. Even his disciples, who had followed him closely for years, found it impossible to follow him in these things he now had to do. You see, when Jesus said that the Son of Man should be glorified, most people would want to go along. I mean, we all want to be present when someone's getting glorified because we hope that some of the glory might fall on us. Yet the throngs of those who follow are getting the glory that they seek mostly for themselves. It's what's called an entourage, right? I mean, you've heard of this before. Sycophants, hangers-on. They follow a rich and famous person because rich and famous people go to fun places and do fun things, and because rich and famous people always pick up the tab just to prove how rich and famous they are. But when Jesus said that the Son of Man should be glorified, we knew what he really meant. He meant he had to be crucified. And that isn't the kind of glory that most folks are looking to have fall on them in this life. Indeed, if you follow Jesus doing what he does and going where he goes, there's an excellent chance you will be glorified in the same way he was. Because when you follow someone that closely, some of the glory they get may well fall on you. In the case of Christ, he was glorified as he suffered for our redemption. And those of us who truly follow him are glorified when we suffer for the redemption of others by living and sharing the gospel. So it is that Jesus takes our idea of glory and turns it on its head. Just as the palm was a symbol of victory and peace, so too the cross is now a symbol of shame and glory. Our shame, his glory. Now, when you think about this call to suffering, I have to confess, I don't feel like I've suffered that much for the gospel. Indeed, I sometimes feel rather embarrassed by the extent to which I've been blessed. And obviously, it's not too hard to think of people who've given up a lot more than I have for the faith. Nevertheless, we who have been saved have each been saved for a purpose. That we would follow Jesus in fulfilling the mission of God to reach the world with the message of the gospel. And as we follow Jesus through this life, we are called to minister to the needs of others, to pursue justice for the oppressed, to ease the suffering of the poor and sick, to care for widows and orphans, for this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God. As the author of Hebrews might have suggested to his audience, look, guys, if you want to embrace a life of ritual and law-keeping, embrace this. Obey the law of love and make a ritual out of service with a daily sacrifice of time and attention. How about that? But how then exactly can we serve Jesus? Seems like a complicated question, but the answer is embarrassingly simple. When he's hungry, give him food. When he's thirsty, give him drink. When he comes to you as a stranger, take him in. When you find him naked, clothe him. When he is sick, visit him. When he is in prison, go to him. Of course, we're never going to actually see Jesus personally in such conditions, but as he put it, in as much as you do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Our present circumstances should serve to remind us how fragile our lives really are and how vulnerable our condition really is. Just think about it. Until early last month, most people were pretty confident that their investments were sound and their money was safe. The economy offered many the promise of security and prosperity, yet in a few short weeks, all that has changed. And now it seems as if nothing is certain. But Jesus is certain. Jesus is faithful to fulfill his promises. And if we have faith in him, our sins are forgiven and we have the certain hope of eternal life. That is the gospel, the good news. Believers need not be afraid, no matter what we face. Our eternal future is secure. Of course, we may well be wise to stay home and stay healthy at a time like this. But don't suppose that any virus or any executive order or any economic reversal can ever really shut down the church. After all, as I was reminded the other day, we can't go to church. We are the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, surely these are troubled times, and we can imagine that there are many souls out there gripped by fear. At the same time, there are many others facing the same troubles who are drawn to faith instead. I pray, Lord, that we would be examples of faith rather than fear, so that those around us will see the value of a relationship with Jesus and honor you as a result. Today we do celebrate your triumphant entry into Jerusalem, even as we long for your triumphant return. Like those certain Greeks who approached your disciples, we wish to see Jesus too. Help us to see you as we serve others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this then is the time that we set aside on the first Sunday of each month to remember the suffering of Jesus on our behalf by sharing the simple ordinance of communion. Now, it may seem a bit awkward to do something together when we're physically apart, but communion speaks to our spiritual union based on our common faith in Jesus. So if you have believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life, and if you have the elements or some suitable substitute available, please prepare to join with us now. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simple remembrance of your suffering that you established for us, knowing that we tend to forget. Thank you, Lord, for keeping it simple so that we can share it even when circumstances oppress us or keep us divided. We long to follow you, Jesus, and to serve you as we are able. We recognize that you have taken our shame and turned it into your glory. Just so, please take our lives and make them yours, that we may be found living, serving, and sacrificing for your glory until you return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.